Okay, so as we've heard, we're going to be looking today at how we can talk about Jesus confidently. And to start with, I'll read some selected verses from Acts 3 and Acts 4. Here we have a description of an event which happened in the early church. It happened in Jerusalem, and it was very soon after the first Christian Pentecost. There were probably only about, you know, a few hundred Christians in Jerusalem. But after this event, as we'll see, there were a lot more believers afterwards. So I'll start by reading Acts 3, verses 1 to 12. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And we see that Peter then tells them in no uncertain terms that the man that they had recently crucified was actually the Messiah, that he was risen from the dead, and that it was in his name that the man was healed. And as a result, another 5,000 men believed. We're not told how many women also believed, but you can imagine the total number is substantially greater than the population of Long Ashton. Now, can we imagine that? Can we imagine the whole population of Long Ashton turning to the Lord at one event? It's not the sort of thing we see in the here and now. But that wasn't the end of the story, as we'll see. We move on into chapter 4. And chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read this. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The religious authorities didn't like what was going on, particularly the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't like them preaching in that way. So Peter and John were required to give an account of the actions, which they duly did. And as we see in that chapter, they didn't pull any punches as they did so. And that would have made the authorities like that even less. But there was nothing they could do about it because the people had all seen what had happened. If we see that in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 21, which I'll read. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And later on, we're told that despite the warnings and the threats, they continued to preach boldly. And as a result, the church grew. And we're also told that many other signs and wonders happened through the apostles. And now, 2,000 years later, the church has grown to about 2.5 billion people. About one third of the world's population identify as Christian. And the nearest runner-up is Islam, which has about 1.6 billion. So, what can we learn from this story? How can we apply what happened then to today? Our situation is very different from theirs. We're unlikely to have to defend ourselves to the religious authorities, and we're also unlikely to see a miracle of the sort that Peter and John did. Our front line or sphere of influence or square mile, however we describe it, the people that we just come in contact with day by day, it's a very different thing. But we're still called to proclaim Jesus boldly and to do so in the power of his Spirit. But we may be doing it differently to the way the apostles did. If we look at what happened with Peter and John, we see that it starts with a supernatural healing, a work of power, a miracle. In verse 16, this is described as a sign. Its purpose was not primarily to bless the lame man, although obviously he was blessed, but its purpose was to demonstrate God's power, to demonstrate who God is. And this sort of miracle, it's very different to the miracles we usually see today and the way that God tends to move today in the here and now. If we look at what happened to the lame man, we can see that there's various characteristics, such as the miracle was instant, it was complete, it was enduring, you know, it was lasting. It couldn't possibly have been the result of natural processes, and it happened in an immediate response to prayer. There was no doubt here that God had intervened. Absolutely no doubt at all. We're told that the man was lame from birth. He wouldn't have even known how to walk, and in any case, his muscles wouldn't have been strong enough. But he instantly started walking, and leaping, in fact, and he didn't need a course of physiotherapy first. The probability of this being the result of natural causes was vanishingly small. And this is similar to the sort of signs which Jesus performed in order to show who he was. These were very visible and unambiguous public miracles. And they're primarily about God. They're all about God, in fact, not about the people, although some people did benefit. Their purpose was almost entirely to reveal God's glory. When Jesus healed the blind man, he said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." If we keep that in mind, that the purpose of these sorts of miracles are all about God, not us, then it might be less puzzling that we don't see so many of them now as in the days of the apostles. The vast majority of miracles which we see and talk about today, you know, are quite different. They're much less incontrovertible. And that's because their primary purpose is different. The miracles we see today, generally, are mainly to encourage and bless individuals and churches rather than to convince unbelievers to become believers. If we try to use them in an attempt to persuade, that usually doesn't work because They're generally things which happen to believers and unbelievers alike, and they're quite often easily attributed to natural causes. Believers would say if something good happens, that was, you know, give thanks to God, that was a divine intervention. A non-believer would say that was serendipitous, and there's no real persuasive power in them, unlike the sort of miracle which Peter and John saw. Jesus was often reluctant to offer miraculous signs for that reason. In Luke 16:31, he says, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Skeptics can always find alternative explanations, and sometimes very outlandish ones. It's quite amazing what people will come up with to discredit a miracle and support their own beliefs, whatever they which they believe for other reasons. And it just weakens their case, but that's what they do. So, if we rarely have miraculous signs of the sort the apostles did to rely on what basis can we can confidently preach the gospel? Now, coincidentally or otherwise, I was prompted to think about that very question by the Northumbria Community Easter Workshop, which I attended on Zoom this year. The question was raised, why did the apostles have signs and wonders following, but we usually don't? And what does that mean for us, for our witness, and for our ministry to the wider community? And then on Easter Sunday, I was watching a girl called Agnes being baptised at Woody's, and it felt that an answer was being given. Her testimony was not of a miraculous healing. It was of a changed life. She had previously been frequently suspended from school and was heading for quite a dark future. But after deciding to follow Jesus, her behaviour, her outlook, her attitude changed. And you know, her life just took a different direction. Her future prospects became much better. And the thing about that was, this sort of testimony is not unusual. So for instance, a while ago, I think it was about 18 months, a guy called Chaz, who was also being baptised at Woody's, spoke of previously having lived a life of crime, of being in and out of prison, of addiction to drugs and alcohol. But when he encountered Jesus, again, his life direction completely changed, and he's heading on a much better path. There are many such testimonies of what happens when Jesus is given permission to change us, including many people in this room. We've heard testimonies being shared here. When Jesus gets hold of us, or when we let him get hold of us, then amazing things happen. It might not always be as dramatic as for Chaz and for Agnes, but they're certainly very significant and clear evidence that God is at work. For anyone who has eyes to see. And as I was watching that baptism, it seemed that God was saying to me, it's not the fireworks which reveal my character and my glory. It is changed lives. The normal way that the kingdom spreads, the usual way, is like yeast. It's under the surface. It's slow and continuous, one person at a time. The spectacular signs are intentionally rare. They happen at special occasions, such as perhaps the beginning of the church after Pentecost, or in places of persecution, or when people are called to speak in front of the authorities. But they're not the norm. The norm is much more low key, and that's what we're told about the kingdom in the scriptures. We can confidently tell people about our own experience of Jesus and why we follow him. To do that, to give our own testimony, just to describe our experience, is a very powerful thing. And it's something which can't be refuted. I mean, we could argue theology, or we could argue miraculous signs, and people can argue back. But if we're giving our experience, there's nothing to argue back with. It is ours. They may disagree with the interpretation of our experience, but they can't refute the experience itself. Back in about 2003, in the days of Chris Fox and Andy Olerton, we were encouraged to think about what we would say if somebody asked us, "Why are you a Christian?" Being confident to share our faith starts with having it clear in our minds why we believe what we do. It's not just being able to say what we believe, but why do we believe it? Why do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why do we believe that the Bible is authoritative when the Quran and the Upanishads aren't? I mean, there are very good reasons for believing that, but you know, we may be challenged on them, and we should know how to answer them under those circumstances. In 1 Peter 4, verse 15, we read this: "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." If we're not clear in our own minds why we believe and why we're a Christian, then it's a good idea to think so that we do have it clear in our minds, so that when we are asked those questions, we can answer with confidence. I mean, how we do that depends on the situation. But, I mean, it can be, and it should be, as natural as talking about anything which is important to us. You know, we shouldn't have to manipulate the conversation to talk about Jesus or to force things any more than we would have to talk about any other subject. It's part of us, and in sharing ourselves, we automatically will end up mentioning Jesus. On the walking groups which I belong to, we often ask each other, you know, what have we been doing during the week? Just a polite question. So if I've been to church or taken part in a meditation, which I usually have, then I can say that, and that often prompts more questions. If I say that I was with a gathering of about 80 people at 8 o'clock in the morning worshipping God, then they're quite often surprised, but it makes them think. If I say I've been preparing a talk, then they tend to ask, well, what is the talk about and where is it going to be said? So I'm telling that as well. And I can also ask them what they believe, you know, as much out of interest as anything else. I mean, I'm interested in what other people believe and think and why they do. And then we can talk about how that connects or contrasts with my beliefs, and that can lead to more questions and conversation. Most people these days have absorbed the materialism of our culture in the sense that they believe that all there is to the universe is the material. Anything spiritual tends to be either discounted or dismissed as superstition, you know, including God. A neuroscientist called Dick Swab wrote a book called We Are Our Brains, implying that that's all we were. And Francis Crick, who was the guy who discovered DNA, famously said, "You are nothing but a pack of neurons," to which we could reply, "You'll speak for yourself." That's the general belief. A lot of people either implicitly or just by default believe that material, physical things are all there is, and that spiritual things are superstitious. But those who go along with that idea, I mean, they probably haven't even thought through the implications. If we are just our brains, then when our brain decomposes, then so do we, permanently. Materialism offers no hope whatsoever. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "They keep out of your mind the recollection that even if all the happiness they promised could come to man on earth, then each generation would lose it by death, including the last generation of all, and the whole story would be nothing, not even a story, forever and ever." Unfortunately, a lot of people, you know, they don't see the lack of hope, but they do believe that that's where we're heading. You know, life is what we make of it, and there's nothing more to it, which is very, you know, not very pleasant prospect. But, I mean, fortunately, this sort of worldview has no rational basis at all, and it's not hard to refute it, because it simply is not consistent with what we experience. And, you know, that can often lead to interesting conversations, particularly in the philosophy groups that I sometimes go to. Keith Ward wrote, "There is no way, apart from dogmatic unbelief, to exclude both divine and human purpose of action and direction from influencing the way the real world goes. The materialist belief is pure dogma. It relies on faith just as much as any religion does." And you know, sometimes they need that pointing out to them, that it's not difficult to do so once, and it can make them think. After one of the walks, I was talking to a guy called Dave. He was a Pentecostal and had left the church because he disagreed with their doctrine. And in fact, it comes over as a sort of guy who would be hard to find a church whose doctrine he didn't disagree with. But we were in the cafe at the same table with two others in the group who were not believers. One was a psychology student. So I was talking with Dave about the essence of being a Christian, what is it, what's important, what we can disagree about, and what it's okay to disagree about. And although the others didn't say very much, they were listening attentively to the conversation. I could tell that. And they would have heard, effectively, the gospel, what's important about following Jesus. And in fact, back at Christmas time, I gave one of them a flyer for the Woody's events, because she lives in Clifton. I don't think she went to any, but she did get the flyer. On another occasion, again in the cafe after one of the walks, I was talking with a philosophy graduate called Savannah, who's not a Christian, although she says that she's a seeker. And the subject of belief in God again came up, which it quite often does. And while we were talking, somebody else in the group joined us at the table. And Savannah turned to him and said, "We were just talking about belief in God. Do you believe in God?" And I thought, crumbs, you know, straight in, no messing. You know, sometimes the unbelievers are much less inhibited about talking about God than believers are. But it turned out that this guy was an agnostic. And that led me to say why I was a believer and what sort of God it was I believed in, since, like a lot of agnostics, he wasn't really clear on the sort of God he was doubting. So, you know, people do seem happy to talk about spiritual things, particularly if we're talking about our own beliefs, our own experiences, rather than being dogmatic or telling them what we think they should believe. You know, they won't take too kindly to that. But just talking about it generally and letting the truth speak into their situation is usually well received. We can be just as bold as the apostles, and we can be just as reliant on the Holy Spirit to give us the right words. In fact, we need to. But it's more likely to be with friends or colleagues than by addressing crowds of people or the religious authorities. Although some of us might be called to do that, but my guess is that most of us are not. So I want to finish by reading a description of the way St. Aidan, who was key in evangelising Northern England, just as much as St. Patrick was in Ireland, how he proclaimed the word boldly. It was quite different from the time of the apostles. But although St. Aidan's time was different from ours, his approach is one which I think is well worth pondering in connection with our own situations. This is how he's described. "Aidan chose to travel on foot rather than on horseback, seizing the opportunity to be more available to whoever he bumped into on the road. He would talk with them, discovering whether they had embraced the Christian faith. He listened carefully to their answers, their experiences and responses, and answered any real questions he could. encouraging them to love God more and offering to baptize whoever was eager to entrust their life to Christ. If they said they were not a Christian, he asked them what exactly was preventing them from believing and being baptized. In other words, he listened. Rather than coming with a prepackaged formula, he found where the individual was and allowed truth to address their life and circumstances. He respected each person and their journey. He was careful to bring them closer to God through this encounter, rather than causing them to be put off and set further back. Those who walked with Aidan or met him must have felt the excitement of those friends on the way to Emmaus, as scriptures sprang to life, unstoppable as wildfire. Everything seemed possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us treasure to share. We thank you, Lord, that we are your people. We thank you, Lord, that you've filled us with your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we interact with others in our different lives, that your light and your Spirit will shine through us, that when people see us and talk to us, they will see something of you and be drawn to you. I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.